For the sermon today, I want to begin with a couple of questions. And first of all, and this sounds really basic, here we are having Sabbath services, and I know this sounds really basic, but here's a question for you. What is the proper, correct, Bible-based format for church services? Is there only one single proper, correct format? And if so, what is it? Are we doing it? Are we doing it right? So today in this sermon and in my next two sermons as well, I'd like to answer these questions and some related questions with the assistance, of course, from God's holy written word. So first, let's go back and look at what we call the traditional Church of God service structure. And when Trish and I first started attending Sabbath services a long time ago with the Worldwide Church of God, for the first time we participated in a church service format that we believed, that we considered to be good and right. And it was one that we and most of you too have adhered to in our case for well over 40 years now. And here's what it is. I'll just run it down. There's 8 parts basically to the service. 3 hymns, opening prayer, sermonette, hymn, announcements, sermon, hymn, closing prayer. Okay, we've changed it a bit. We put the opening prayer at the very beginning, and we do that because we ask God to be involved in every aspect of the service. That's why we've changed that. So that's the basic structure, and we can add a couple more aspects to that that have been added on over the years. And the first one is commentaries, world news and prophecy commentaries, and they were added in later years by some Church of God groups, including the United Church of God, the Living Church of God, and the Church of the Great God. I can't remember, you know, back in our Worldwide Church of God years, that really wasn't done, other than such commentaries being included in sermons or sermonettes. We don't do it. What we do instead, there's enough bad news in the world, and we see that every night, 6 nights a week on our TV screens and on the internet. There's so much bad news, and that what Warren was alluding to is, you know, every week or so we have good news articles, and we try to do them instead of concentrating on the bad news, so much of that. The second add-on is special music, and again, going back to our Worldwide years, quite often they would have live special music. It's frequently included on the holy days, especially on every day of the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day, and occasionally as well on regular weekly Sabbath days. We don't have a whole lot of musical talent in our little group, but what we do, we do emulate this, and we play some nice recorded music. There's some beautiful music available on YouTube, and we do that. So, and then finally, we have before services and after services, we fellowship, as we've done today and as we will do afterwards. And in some congregations, including this one, we enhance that with coffee, with tea, with snacks, and even a full lunch meal, which we normally have here. So that's basically it. So we ask the question, is there anything inherently wrong with this traditional format? And there are people out there who believe that there is something wrong with it. And that's why I'm speaking on this today. Because this, it's seemingly unimportant subject, is in fact quite important. Because all of us, I know, we need to have that confidence that everything that we do, all the things that we do, that they meet with God's approval as near as we can determine. So another question that comes up from some of the critics of the traditional format was the traditional Worldwide Church of God format, was it copied from the format that was used and is used by the Roman Catholic Church or some of the Protestant organizations? Again, I've heard that claimed by some, and the answer is absolutely not. No. Anyone who makes such a claim has obviously never attended a Roman Catholic service or a Protestant service either. For most of my childhood, and along with my brother, we attended a Church of England Protestant, what they call High Church congregation in Liverpool, and my sister still does go to a Protestant High Church congregation. High Church means pretty well close to Roman Catholic Church, but everything's in English instead of Latin. But I can assure you from my own knowledge that, and my own background, that those claims have no foundation whatsoever. So if the Roman Catholic and the Protestant service formats were not the origins of the Church of God format, what was? The Bible? Is our modified Worldwide Church of God format, is it biblical? Either totally biblical or biblical in part. And I'd like to go through that and start looking into that today. So first of all then, and this is going to take up the rest of today's sermon pretty well, what about the location for church services? What about the location? Some brethren have suggested, and some brethren have actually done this, they've suggested that we attend Jewish synagogue services because Jesus did, and the Apostle Paul often did as well. I want to go through seven verses now. Don't be afraid, I'm not suggesting that we do that, but I just want to give you the background on it. There's seven verses. Let's start in Matthew chapter 9, please. Matthew chapter 9. And verse 35. Matthew 9, verse 35. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Okay, jump over to chapter 12, please. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12 and verse 9. It's again talking about Jesus. And when he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue. Over a chapter into chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 54. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 54. And when he was come into his own country, up in Galilee there, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, "Whence has this man this wisdom and these mighty works?" And then over into the book of Mark, please. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. And the "and taught" is important there. Down to verse 39. And he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee, and cast out devils or demons. Over into Luke. Just one verse in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. A couple of verses in there. Luke chapter 4, verse 15. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. Jump down to verse 44. And he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. And then just over into the book of John. John chapter 18. John chapter 18 and verse 20. Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret I have said nothing. So Jesus attended synagogue services, Jewish synagogue services. What about after he died? What about after he was resurrected and ascended back to heaven? Now, Jesus foretold the fact that his followers would attend synagogue services, but that eventually they would not be welcome at them. Just go back a couple of chapters John chapter 16. John chapter 16 and verse 2. John 16, 2. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time comes that whosoever kills you will think that he does God a service. So now, you know, that was applied. Jesus was applying that to his first followers, his early followers there. But perhaps that can be applied as well. It certainly was applied to some of his followers throughout the centuries. So initially, the early Jewish Christians were welcomed, or at least tolerated, in the Jewish synagogues. And we see those examples right in there. And they were even permitted to preach in them. But only with the understanding that their teaching, with the Christian Jews who got up there and spoke, that what they said would be in accordance with the Old Testament scriptures. Which is fair enough, okay? As soon as the Apostle Paul was converted to Christianity, he took advantage of his status as a Jew and his freedom as a Jew to attend the synagogue and to attend the temple services. And as soon as he was converted, he hit the ground running, as it were. Okay, let's have a look at this now. Five scriptures we're going to go through here. Acts chapter 9, please. Acts chapter 9. And you'll see a change coming towards the end of this. Acts chapter 9, verse 17. Acts chapter 9, verse 17. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hand on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto you in the way as you came, has sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. Okay, so he's just been baptized now. And when he had received meat or food, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. So, like I say, he hit the ground running. Okay, let's go over to chapter 14, Acts chapter 14. And by this time, Paul is on a roll. Acts chapter 14, verse 1. And it came to pass in Iconium that they, this is Paul and Barnabas, went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke. So again, they could speak in there, that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks or Gentiles, believed. And then over to chapter 17, please. Over to chapter 17. and verse 1. Acts chapter 17, verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, just the same as it was had been with Jesus, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Jump all the way down to verse 17. Therefore disputed he, the word can be disputed or reasoned, therefore disputed or reasoned he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Just over a chapter into chapter 18, Acts 18. Acts chapter 18 and verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks, the Gentiles. Jump down to verse 19. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Jump down to verse 26. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Okay? And then he went back to Ephesus again. Acts chapter 19. And verse 8. Acts chapter 19, verse 8. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for the space of 3 months. That's important. For the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. Okay. Read that and say, why did he mention the space of 3 months there? And it possibly is because at the end of those 3 months, that Paul, and maybe the other apostles too, that they stopped attending the Jewish synagogue services. And we'll see why in a minute. And this is actually the final mention of any of the apostles attending services in any of the Jewish synagogues. So we ask the question then, when we read that, we say, well, does that perhaps imply that some change took place in the recommended locations for Christian church services? In other words, from the temple and from the Jewish synagogues, because, you know, the Lord, who was by that time back in heaven, that he was evidently looking upon the Jews and their synagogues with increasing disfavor. So going from the temple and the Jewish synagogues and transferring over to other locations. Okay, we're still in Acts 9, verse 9, Acts 19 rather, down to verse 9. But when divers were hardened, you know, when different people were hardened and believed not, but spoke evil of that way, talking about spoke evil of Christianity before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily, not in the synagogue anymore, but in the school of one Tyrannus, and continued by the space of 2 years, that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Well, it seems like there was a real blossoming of the word at that time. You know, when he says all they which dwelt in Asia, is that literal? I don't know, you know, but what he's trying to say there is many, many people heard the truth there, heard the gospel. But as we go along in the life of the Apostle Paul, as well as the obvious likelihood of Jesus' followers having gradually become what we call persona non grata, in other words, very unwelcome in the temple and in the Jewish synagogues, And Jesus had prophesied that back in John 16, which we read. This change in worship location may have had something to do with this new concept, a new Christian concept of Jesus himself and Jesus' Christian brothers and sisters actually constituting the new covenant spiritual temple, the spiritual house of God. And we read more of that once we get into the epistles. We're not going to go into that today. So we'll come back to this anyway. But first, we may have a limited idea, even a prejudiced idea, of what a synagogue is or what a synagogue was at that time. Let's look at the Greek word. It's Strong's 4864, and it when you read it, it looks like synagogue. It's apparently pronounced synagoge. Synagoge. That's S-U-N-A-G-O-G-E. Synagoge. And the King James Version in the New Testament translated 55 times. It's translated as synagogue, what we call synagogue, but it's also translated once as the word congregation and once as the word assembly. And this assembly one, we'll read it in a minute, was referring to a Christian church, not a Jewish synagogue. The Greek meaning of this word synagoge means bringing together, a gathering or assembling together of people. So in the same way that the word church or ecclesia back then, in the same way as the word church applies to the church's people more than it does the church's building, so it is with the word synagogue. So we read or we speak of a Jewish synagogue when we're really talking about a gathering of the Jews. We think of the building, you know, down there in Victoria, you've got a beautiful synagogue building down there. But really, a Jewish synagogue is really the gathering of the Jewish people. So if we take out the word Jewish, if we omit the word Jewish, then we're really talking about a gathering, any gathering of people. And this makes good sense because as we go through the New Testament, the Greek noun is synagoge. It stems from the Greek verb synago. And you can look that up. It's Strong's 4863. Synago. And that is translated as, again, it's a verb, to gather, to be gathered together, or to be assembled. And so we see from many other scriptures that just as with the gathering of the Jews, a synagoge and the verb synago can also refer to Christian gatherings like ours here today. We are a synagoge. In fact, I looked this up in there's a book called The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, and it tells us this quote: the name synagoge was transferred to an assembly of Christians formally gathered together for religious purposes. Let's just take a look at that. Five verses for you now. Let's go back to Acts chapter 4, please. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 and verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And that word there is the verb synago. Let's go over to Acts chapter 11, please. Acts chapter 11. And verse 26. Acts chapter 11, verse 26. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. Okay, assemble themselves is the Greek noun sonago. You see how it's applied directly to the church there. Assemble themselves with the church. Over to chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. And verse 27. Acts 14:27. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. So gathered together there, again, is the Greek verb sonago. Again, applying to Christians. Over to chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, verse 6. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. Came together, sonago. One more. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, sunago, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, obviously referring to the church. So we can see that the idea of a synagogue can be extended to include any gathering or any assembly, including any true Christian church group. And again, once again, including our little group right here today. Let's just go over to one verse, a couple of verses over in the book of James, please. James chapter 2. James chapter 2 and verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly, and the word is synagogue, a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and they're coming, and the rest of it they're trying to get across there, he's talking to a Christian congregation, and he calls it your assembly, your synagogue, your synagogue. Now, over the last couple of weeks, as I've been getting ready for these sermons, I've been reading up a lot on modern Jewish practices, okay? And most of the synagogues, one down in Victoria, they claim that everybody is welcome at their Sabbath services, and which may, you know, technically be true, and that the fact that we keep. You know, that we have some things in common with the Jews. So, you know, we keep God's true Sabbaths and we keep God's holy days partially in common with the Jews, because we don't believe in some of what they do, but that's a different story. But we can be pretty sure that true Christians would not normally be totally welcome in a modern Jewish synagogue service. Even in the same way as Jesus and Paul were back then. Because if you or I were to go into a Jewish synagogue, say the one in Victoria, if we tried to preach the true Christian gospel in there as Jesus did and as the Apostle Paul did, we'd be shown the door pretty quickly. If we went in there and did what Jesus and the Apostle Paul, if we were to loudly go in there and loudly rebuke the Jews in there for their many doctrinal errors and their false traditions, again, we'd be shown the door. And those, I'm going to get into this in a future sermon, but those false traditions and errors have developed so much in Judaism over the years, actually, you know, before Jesus' human lifetime, and for many years after Jesus' human lifetime. So please never get caught up with thinking that the Jews know better than we do, you know, that the Jews have got, you know, a leg up on the truth more than Christians do, because they absolutely do not. Again, that's another story in a couple of weeks' time. So another question then. Did those first Christians, those early Christians, did they copy the Jewish synagogue service format back in Jesus' day and afterwards in the first century? Maybe they did. Maybe they did. And we ask the question then, should we copy their format? And if so, what was that format? Okay, now, we actually do copy their format to a great degree. And we're going to go through, like next time and for the next couple of times, I'm going to go through all of the piece parts of the service that we keep and show that they are suggested or commanded in the Bible. We're going to do that starting next week. But what was the format? Now, the format now in modern times has changed so much from Paul's time and from Jesus' physical human lifetime. And I know this because a couple of years ago I attended a Jewish service, a synagogue service, sat up at the back. They gave me the little book. It's called a Siddur, the little book that they give you. Has anybody else been to a No, never been to one. It's very different to the ones that are described in the New Testament, so they've changed it quite a bit. The service that I went to was not even held on the Sabbath day. For their own reasons, and it might have been just convenience, but they held their service late on a Friday afternoon, actually prior to sunset, so they hadn't even gone into. They called it the Sabbath service, but it wasn't the Sabbath day. And as I sat there watching and listening, it was basically just a series, and it's not my job to criticize the Jews, I'm not doing that, I'm just saying this is the book that we need to go by, not, you know, not Jewish tradition. It was basically what Jesus would have called vain repetitions, and basically it was all read from a little book, a kind of prayer book. One half was in Hebrew and the other half was in English, and a prayer book called the Siddur, S-I-D-D-U-R. And we'll go into this in more detail next time. For now though, let's go back to the book of Acts, please, and we'll see, this will give us more of an idea of what actually went on at those synagogue services that Jesus and the Apostle Paul attended. Acts chapter 13, please. Acts chapter 13 and verse 14. So we read earlier then that the Jewish men were invited to speak at Sabbath services in their synagogues, okay? Acts chapter 13 and starting at verse 14. But when they, he's talking about Paul and his company, when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, sat down, and after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, you men and brethren, of course they were Jews, so they call them brethren because they were Jews, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. And then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, Men of Israel, and you that fear God, give audience. So what was happening here then was, okay, because Paul and his company were Jews and they were visitors to this town called Antioch in Pisidia, they were initially welcomed as guests in the Jewish synagogue there. And after the traditional readings from the Pentateuch, the law, and the prophetic books of the Old Testament, the local synagogue authorities invited these visitors to speak, to get up and speak, and to offer what they call any word of exhortation to the Jewish congregation who were there present. And of course, Paul wasn't going to sit by and let that opportunity pass him by. He eagerly accepted. And we don't have to go through it, but for at least 26 verses in Acts chapter 13, Paul preached and he proved that Jesus was and is the fulfillment of all of those prophecies, and also that he was and is the promised Messiah. So now, how did he do that? He referred, when you read through, and we won't go through it today, but he did it by referring to the prophetic scriptures, Old Testament scriptures, all the way from Moses's writings, all the way up to the later prophets, and even quoting John the Baptist as well, who was, as Jesus said, the greatest of all prophets. And Paul even added a few light slams against the Jerusalem Jews who had brought about Jesus' death. You can read that in there. But these inspired words of exhortation by Paul, they were initially accepted very eagerly by many of the Jews there and the Gentile proselytes. And why not? Because they really couldn't argue against what he was saying. He's saying, this is all in the scriptures, and this is the man. We know that this man was the fulfillment of these scriptures. But when the local Jewish leaders perceived what Paul was doing and saw what a success he was having, they immediately started to incite blasphemy against Paul and his words, and blasphemous contradictions to what he said, and even to the extent of persecution of him. And so severe were those persecutions that Paul and Barnabas actually gave up on the Jews, not because they were afraid of them or anything else, but in God's name and by God's authority, Paul and Barnabas gave up on those Jews in that place. Still in Acts 13, though, go down to verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. In other words, the Jews, it had to be given to you first. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Jump down to verse 51. But they, Paul and Barnabas again, shook off the dust of their feet against them, shook off against the Antioch Jews, and came unto a place called Iconium. And when they got to Iconium, we won't go through the detail of it, but they suffered a repeat performance, if you will, of exactly what they had experienced back in Antioch and Pisidia. I don't want to stray too far off my point there, but my point was that Paul's exhortation in that synagogue was quite long. It was, 20, when you read it, it was 26 verses long. Let's go back in time to Luke chapter 4, please. Luke chapter 4. I'm going to read from verses 14 to 22. And this is the very well-known account of Jesus speaking at a Jewish synagogue service in his hometown, not his hometown, in the town of Nazareth. Luke chapter 4, verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went in the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. So it wasn't just his custom to attend services at the Jewish synagogues, but it was his custom also to stand up and to read from the scriptures and to expound on them. Verse 17, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, and you can look that up if you want to jot it down for later. It's Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1, Isaiah 58 and verse 6, Isaiah 42 and verse 7. Don't have to turn there now. Verse 18. The Spirit, so he's quoting now from the book of Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And look at this, he began to say unto them, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bore him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? There's a couple of points here. First of all, again, let's look, what was that synagogue service format? We don't know exactly how it was conducted, if it was the same as we do it today. But it appears from this account and other accounts that regular Jews, in other words, not just the Levitical priests, not just the self-important, high-ranking Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes, not just those guys, but regular Jews were given the liberty to quote one or more scriptures and to stand up and expound on them. And Jesus, in their eyes, was a regular Jew. He wasn't a priest, he wasn't a Levite, he wasn't a Pharisee, a Sadducee, a scribe. He was a regular Jew, and yet he was allowed to get up and speak. Now, when he got up and spoke that time, he just didn't say these words that you read here. He said more than this. He spoke at some considerable length. We know this because he said, it says in verse 21 there, He began to say to them. The Greek word is erxaro, and that can be translated as to make a beginning, and that implies a longer discourse than just a few words. And we see that again, you don't have to turn there, in Acts chapter 11 and verse 4, and this is the Apostle Peter. And we know that he gives a long discourse. He goes for 13 verses, and yet it uses that same verse, that same Greek verb exaro, and it is translated in the King James Version as rehearse from the beginning. Okay, so back in the Luke 4 account there, Jesus gave this probably longest discourse, and that would account for the words of the people who listened to him, they said that they wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth in verse 22. And, you know, those nine words, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears," that could not logically be construed as anything like gracious words. There must have been more. There must have been probably many more. And the point is that the concept here of regular non-Levitical Israelites being given the authority to speak in their assemblies and to quote the scriptures, to expound on them, that we can emulate that, we can extend that to spiritual Israelites, to true Christian assemblies, okay? And this is borne out further by the Apostle Paul. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And this is one of the chapters there where the Apostle Paul is going through the rules, not just for speaking in tongues, but the rules for preaching during church services. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we'll go from verse 23 to verse 33. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 23. "If therefore the whole church be come together," and there's that word synagogue again, synago. "So if the whole church be synagogued into one place, and all speak with tongues," or foreign languages, "and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you are mad? But if all," and he's talking, and when he says all here, he's talking about all mature church members, not novices, not unbelievers, "if all prophesy," okay, or "speak or preach under the inspiration of Holy Spirit." When you see the word prophesy in the King James Version, Greek, it can mean preach as well as prophesy, as you know, with regards to foretelling the future. "If all prophesy or preach, and there come in one that believes not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all." Come back to that word judged in a minute. Jump down to verse 26. Verse 26, "How is it then, brethren, when you come together," okay, when you synagogue, when you synagogue, you know, for Sabbath services or holy day services, "every one of you has a psalm, has a doctrine, has a tongue," in other words, an explanation that perhaps comes across better in a foreign language, "has a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done unto edifying." Verse 29, "Let the prophets or inspired preachers speak two or three, and let the others judge." Okay, and the word judge there, a better translation would be to weigh or to consider or to prove what the preacher has preached. Say, in the same way as the noble Bereans were applauded by Paul for doing when they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. In other words, so we sit in church services, we listen to what's being said, and through God's Holy Spirit, and because we believe what God's word says, we say, okay, that guy's up there saying this, does that agree with what it says in the Bible? That is the important thing. And that kind of judging is very good. It's weighing, it's considering, and it's proving. Okay, still in 1 Corinthians 14, go to verse 30. "If anything be revealed to another that sits by, let the first hold his peace. For you may all prophesy," or preach, "one by one," okay, not a round table discussion or Bible study, there's probably a place for that. "You may all prophesy or preach one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted," and the word comforted can be exhorted or encouraged. Verse 33, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So the strong implication here is that every spiritually mature, baptized adult male church member should be given the freedom to speak publicly in church services. Okay? Not just the ministers. Not just the ministers. Now, it should go without saying that, and this is implied in other scriptures given by the Apostle Paul, none of us want someone getting up and preaching false doctrine, okay, either professing Christian false doctrine or otherwise. The local minister or deacon has the authority to set controls on that. You know, in other words, if a guy gets up and starts, saying that, that they say, no, sit down, you're wrong, you know. Or they wouldn't let him get up and speak again. Okay, let's leave it there for today. We haven't finished with the subtopic here. We'll come back next time, and we'll come back to the same question: what is the proper Bible-based format for church services? We'll go back into the subtopic of church service locations, and we'll look into the subtopic of living room groups, living room services, and once we've completed that, we'll start going into the piece parts of the actual church service format itself.